And let's now attend to his holy, perfect, and unfailing word. In Jonah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, as found in your Pew Bible on page 775, God's word. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This is God's holy word. May he apply it to our hearts. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we sit before you, expectant to hear from you. We thank you for your word, which speaks into our lives. And now we pray that you would bless the preaching of it. Lord, we ask that you would be faithful to your promise and refuse to let your word return void. We pray that you would use it to humble us, to exalt Christ in our hearts, to find him more faithful and more precious. And finally, to use this word to move us towards love for you and obedience to your commands. Lord, we ask all this in the name of your precious Son, our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So this morning, as my wife and I were driving in, we passed a number of churches on the way to get here. We were coming from Beaver Falls, staying with my in-laws the previous night. And one of the church signs had a lyric that many of you might know. It's from a popular song in contemporary Christian music. And it reads, Grace abounds in deepest waters. And it continues, Your sovereign hand will be my guide. Grace abounds in deepest waters. The Lord is kind to me this morning because that fits perfectly with what we'll be talking about today as we consider this final chapter of the book of Jonah. And in my mind, as we approach a book, it's important to situate ourselves and to know what we're getting into as we start in this fourth chapter. So we want to get a sense. As you hear a song and a tune gets stuck in your head, we want to get a sense for the melodic line that runs through the book of Jonah. And as we think of the story of Jonah, as you see flannel graphs fly in front of your face, as you remember the Sunday school lesson that you heard and or taught, Jonah gives us a picture of this reluctant prophet running from God, ultimately repenting in chapter 2, and in chapter 3, this great city of Nineveh reviving. And there are many themes that we can pull out of this book, but one that I think is of critical importance to us is this theme of salvation. As Jonah is in the boat and it's literally being torn apart, we see that Jonah and the sailors are saved. And ultimately, by Jonah being cast into the sea. And while he is spending some time in reflection in the belly of a great fish, we see chapter 2, verse 9, the line that I think is the essence of the book, that salvation belongs to the Lord. And ultimately, after that fact, we see Nineveh itself saved. And for all accounts and purposes, if we stopped there, the book of Jonah would look awful lot like a success story. And it would be what people write on the back of missions letters. 120,000 people saved in Nineveh. Great news. And yet we are struck with one of the greatest anti-climaxes of the entire Bible when we get to chapter 4. Jonah's eight-word sermon, given reluctantly, brings about the repentance of 120,000 people. And we find him at the beginning of chapter 4, sulking. Almost like a child that has a toy taken away, or the rules changed on him and he didn't know what was going on. Jonah is sulking over what should cause him great rejoicing. And so as we come at this text, I want us to think about the confounding compassion of God. God's confounding compassion. A working definition of confounding would be that it causes surprise or confusion. Now, in one sense, that's negative, but also in another sense, we could say confounding is arresting, or it's amazing. It stops us in our tracks. And so we want to approach our text with that lens of how the Lord is confusing in Jonah's mind, but ultimately how God's compassion should shock us and lead us to praise. So as we start, we'll look at verses 1 to 4, and we'll see here the challenged compassion. Jonah, at the end of chapter 3, fades out of the picture. We see that the king and the city repenting. And when we return to him, instead of praise, he's depressed. And it's an interesting way to start this chapter, but we see in verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. The question is, what is the it? And the closest reference would be the revival of Nineveh. So in the original, this is, as Jonah would be saying, it is a great evil that Nineveh repents. And what Jonah is doing in that moment is identifying the compassion of God with evil itself. He's disappointed, he's upset, and he lashes out at God. And this, again, would seem like a success story until this moment when we see the evidence of Jonah being a reluctant prophet. The reason Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh is because he knew what kind of God he served. A God that is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. He didn't want to go to Nineveh because he had a sneaking suspicion of the kind of merciful God that he served. So Jonah is, in a sense, attempting to limit God in the course of his ministry, saying that It's fine in my mind if you are the God of Israel. That makes sense. That's what I grew up with. That's what I've been trained under. But you want to be the God of Nineveh too? I'm not sure, God, that you are attentive to my agenda, Jonah is saying. Jonah would rather constrict the limits of an incomprehensible God than be uncomfortable. So we are shocked to find a called prophet of the Lord challenging the Lord's compassion. And we should be shocked because we know the story up to this point. Jonah has experienced and proclaimed the love of God in a way that no one else has experienced. He lives in a fish for 3 days. God preserves his life by his providence. And Jonah is angry at the love of God that preserved his very life. And we see here in this Old Testament creed that comes from Exodus 34, we see Jonah weaponizing good theology. I knew you were a God that does these sort of merciful things. Jonah was a trained prophet and he was comfortable with his small picture of God. But God was not satisfied to leave Jonah comfortable. Instead, he shocked him with his surprising compassion. Jonah weaponizes this good theology and he becomes critical of the very attributes of God. And one of the reasons why I think he does this is if you understand where Jonah is coming from, you could almost hear him saying, "What is your problem, God? Don't you understand who these people are? If you think of Nineveh as the capital of Assyria, that can deploy for you a huge amount of history and the viciousness with which the Assyrians conquered their enemies. What they repent of particularly is their violence and their evil deeds." And Jonah says, "God, have you checked their resume? They don't deserve your compassion. You must have gotten it wrong." And he uses this formula from the Old Testament, good theology weaponized against God himself. And I don't know if it's to this extent, but I know in my experience personally that this is a particular Presbyterian temptation to take true and beautiful pieces of theology and twist them and weaponize them against our brothers and sisters. We become suspicious, critical, and uncharitable to anyone outside of our particular bounds. And if I'm not speaking for you, I'm confessing my own sin. And weaponizing this sort of good theology about the sovereignty of God that we see throughout this text can manifest itself in an error that becomes fatalistic. If God wants that person to be saved, he will do it. He doesn't need me. He is all powerful. We fall into grave error when we use God's providence as license for passivity. If our doctrine drives us away from loving people, and ultimately drives us against God's word, then our doctrine is void of truth, it is divisive, and it is destructive. So I want to ask you, brothers and sisters, are there people that fall outside of your personal range of extending the offer of the gospel? Where are your self-set limits in sharing the gospel with those who need to hear it? And we know that the Bible as a whole makes abundantly clear that God often works through families and through covenants. Again, I'm standing here because of God's generational faithfulness, raising up children from a young age to know the Lord. And that's a lesson we get from other places in the Scripture. But this section of the Bible cries out to us that that is not the only way God works. The same miracle of salvation God is pleased to apply to different people with different experiences. And He brings that same conviction of sin and repentance and belief to the most unlikely and unqualified candidates, all of us. Whether you grew up in the church or the Lord changed your heart in a dramatic way, the Lord always is the one who changes the heart, and we bring nothing to the table to earn it. Our testimonies are all beautifully different, and in the Lord's hands, He creates that new life of faith that binds together His church. I lived this experience a few years ago when an older couple came to our church, and they had been to one or two churches before and had been told, go to a church that believes the Bible. You need to end up in a church that believes the Bible. Well, we checked that box. So they came to us. And particularly the husband was just broken up with how the Lord had convicted him of sin and changed his heart later in life. He said, why did God wait this long? And I told him, I said, He waited that long so you could tell me about a different experience of coming to the Lord. It's a gift that I don't know a day when I didn't know the Lord. But it's also a gift to hear the rich testimonies from our brothers and sisters that have experienced this kind of drastic conversion, which we can rejoice in. So what we're seeing in Jonah's heart is that he wants God to take applications for His love. And yet we know that there is no application. There is nothing we bring. Simply to Christ's cross can we cling. God's heart of compassion is cast far wider than Jonah is used to or Jonah is comfortable with. And Jonah is experiencing something on the front lines of God assembling for Himself a people of every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. And Jonah is disoriented. He's experiencing something on a scale that we've never seen before. And Jonah lashes out and challenges God's compassion. He is on the cusp of something intended from creation onward, that worshipers of God would fill the earth and subdue it to worship Him. And Jonah's vision is simply too small to see what God is up to. He does not find in his own heart the forgiveness that the Lord extends. He can't take it. It is too much for him, and he wants to die. He wants to die out of frustration. And the irony should be staring you in the face that he cries out for God to end his life when it's God's compassion that has given Jonah life. And the Lord finishes this section with a question. Do you do well to be angry? Take stock of your heart, Jonah. And even a question from the Lord is a sign of His grace. He holds off instant judgment of Jonah by asking a question that senses Jonah's spiritual barometer. Where does he stand before the Lord? And as we look through the text, we see questions that penetrate deeper and deeper. And the Lord dismantles Jonah, brings him to the end of himself so that grace would have the final word. We've seen the challenging that Jonah launches against God's compassion. And now in verses 5 to 9, we'll see the confusing nature of God's compassion for Jonah. In verse 5, Jonah leaves the city and gets a vantage point to see what God would do. In this way, Jonah is testing God. You said 40 days. Well, I'm going to sit here for 39 and see what happens. Put your money where your mouth is, God, is Jonah's posture. And even in the midst of this passive-aggressive hostility, God appoints a plant. He sovereignly appoints a plant to grow up miraculously and shade Jonah to protect him, even amidst his hostility towards God. And Jonah responds as we would all expect. He's exceedingly glad. The shade is a kindness from the Lord. It's a providence that smiles upon Jonah. And yet, as we see later on in this section, God also appoints a worm to eat that plant, and he appoints a wind to scorch Jonah. When we read about the anger of Jonah here, it comes across in an idiom that is almost Jonah getting heated. We talk about that when we get angry. I was heated with this person. And the subtle irony here is that as Jonah gets heated with the Lord, what does God do? He turns up the heat on Jonah. He makes Jonah physically endure that spirit that Jonah is bringing to the Lord, the anger. The Lord turns up the heat on Jonah. And I think what we're seeing in this section and why Jonah is so confused with God's seeming bait and switch of his providence is that we often think that providence, God's control, only extends to those kindnesses he gives to us. And when things are hard, oh, that must have slipped out of God's hands. You know, that molecule must have flied out of God's control. And yet, brothers and sisters, if for a second we think that there is a molecule outside of God's control, God has stopped being God. And Jonah is learning hard lessons that can only be taught on the anvil of God's grace, where he strikes us with providences that are hard. And I'm sure there is something running through your mind as there is for me. But we need to know that every providence, every act of God is a lesson from his hand, knowing that all things, the good and the bad, the gold threads and the ugly black threads come together in God's plan. And God is teaching Jonah about himself. God is teaching Jonah that it is his full prerogative to deliver and to destroy. And that is God's own prerogative that Jonah cannot fully comprehend. And so we see Jonah return back to this similar phrase, "I am angry enough to die." And God responds again, "Do you do well to be angry about the plant?" And here, caught in his own sin and rebellion, like a child up against the wall of discipline, Jonah doubles down. He says, "Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die." And so we see, as we move in this chapter, the heat rising. But the heat of this back and forth between Jonah and God is rising as well. Instead of a battle of wits, it's a battle of passion. And it's obvious that Jonah has no shortage of passion. We see that manifested in his anger. But it should be obvious to us in this text that God has no shortage of compassion. He has no shortage in his own love. And his love in salvation is wide-reaching. And in Jonah's mind, God simply can't do anything right. Whether it's the deliverance of Nineveh or the destruction of this plant, Jonah places himself on the opposite side of God. It's as if Jonah was saying, "Judge when I want you to. Judge Nineveh, they deserve it. But show mercy on my terms as well. Don't take this plant away. I liked the plant. Judge when I want you to," Jonah says to God. "Show mercy on my terms." Is there a resonance here with your own heart? It might not look the same, but fashioning God in our own image and within our limits is a very ancient sin. And the human race is good at it. Fashioning God in our image. And so when we're tempted in that direction, we need to listen to what God says about himself. We need to be reminded from his word and amongst his people how gracious and loving he really is, and see how wide that love goes. We will never know the heights and the depths and the breadths of that love. But we believe by faith because we've experienced it in our hearts. So as we see Jonah and God engaging in this back and forth, we see that Jonah is also confused as to why God is blessing the enemy of Israel. Jonah is staring in the face the harsh reality that is repentance. Repentance, not lip service, matters. And in his experience, Nineveh never repents. And now Nineveh is placed squarely on the side of repentance, while Israel, and Jerusalem particularly, is offering lip service to God. Jerusalem trusting in formulas instead of God. In Jeremiah, we hear that in the temple, the priests are shouting, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We have a church, we have a church, we have a church. God won't do anything to us." They cry, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. And Jonah is inhabiting that position. Jonah's anger here pushes out any chance at compassion. And he stands on the side of self-preservation over proclamation. And yet, in all the ways that Jonah fails, and us along with him, Christ succeeds. I want to read a quote from O. Palmer Robertson's commentary on Jonah. And he says this: "Now a greater Jonah has come. The Lord Jesus looks over Jonah's city of Jerusalem and weeps. Yet his reason for sadness is the exact opposite of Jonah's." Quoting from Luke, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood, and you would not. So your city is left to you desolate." Jonah grieves that a repentant city shall be spared. Jesus grieves that an unrepentant city must be judged. Jonah laments the prospect of loss for his people that could be brought about by the salvation of heathen sinners. And Jesus laments that even the surrendering of his own lifeblood will not bring salvation to Jerusalem. What is the condition of your compassion today? Are you more like Jonah or Jesus? Do you wince and draw back every time you are stung when trying to help others? Or do you gladly surrender life itself for the sake of saving people who hurt you? Let the limits of your compassion be set by Jesus, not Jonah. End quote. With those words in our mind, we see that in the end of this chapter, God sets the record straight with a forceful rhetorical question. As we look at verses 10 and 11, we see compassion confirmed. And as we see these verses, we should be left asking a question. Why the cliffhanger? If you ask my wife, one of the things I love more than anything... That's too high. One of the things I like is when movies have resolution. It doesn't have to be romantic, but I want to know if he got the job. I want resolution in movies. And as a reader, we want resolution in this text. And yet we're left with this weighty question that God asks Jonah. And often when the scriptures do this, the Holy Spirit knows what he's up to, and he wants us to ask the question ourselves. This book is ready to be read, and God is asking the question to you and me, the question he asks to Jonah in essence. Which is more worth your love? A plant or people? Are animals more worth your love? I'm sure there's dog and cat lovers here. Are they more important than people? God highlights the absurdity of Jonah's anger and at the same time highlights the nature of his own love. Jonah doesn't create what he loves. He didn't lift a finger to bring about that plant. But God did create those people. And even more than his love in creating, he loved that they would be saved. And this, brothers and sisters, is where the wide compassion of God should stop us in our tracks. So do your passions align with the heart of God? God is far more concerned with salvation of sinners than for the reputation of his prophet or any reputation of any of us here. They hated Christ. They will hate us as well if we look like our Savior. Do we have more passion and concern for the routines of our pets or our hobbies which we enjoy? Or do we have more passion and concern for the salvation of lost souls? And I ask these questions to myself. But brothers and sisters, what really excites you? What are you really passionate about? If the answer is nothing, then check your spiritual pulse. Are we passionate for the salvation of the lost? Because our God is. And his heart for us is to make us more and more like himself. He doesn't just change our minds, but he changes our hearts to love what he loves. And the only way we have power to make that kind of change is when we see a full picture of Christ's compassion for us. We need to see and delight in the full heart of Christ for us and allow His heart to drive us towards others, not away from them. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the greatest reason to hope in the compassion of God. The cross should stop us in our tracks. In it, God's wrath was appeased, and we are forgiven in the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What wonderful compassion and mercy is that? So now consider God's compassion towards you, confirmed in the cross. Having received the saving compassion of God, extend that shocking compassion to your brothers and sisters in Christ, to your neighbors, to the stranger that is afar off, and even your enemies. In this book, and in our lives, grace gets the last word. God speaking grace must get the last word so that grace will be the first word on our lips to those who so desperately need to hear of the Lord. Only receiving grace will produce grace in us. God will deconstruct us as He did to Jonah so that He will put us back together. If you don't know Him today, if you have not received the grace of God in Jesus Christ, then run to Him by faith. Trust in the work of Christ on the cross for you. And if you have received that grace, may Christ become more precious in your sight. May God give you no rest until Jesus is more beautiful to you today than He was yesterday, and tomorrow more than today. Encountering this amazing love doesn't give us license to sin, to do what we want, to rebel against God, to go literally the opposite direction. But it gives us power to change and live by grace. What we heard from Romans is that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And that is not speaking of geography, but about the conquest of hearts in Christ. And we can do that because Christ is ours by faith, and Christ is the better Jonah. Christ enters the belly of the whale for 3 days in His death and is raised to new life. He understands and displays the deep love of God that saves even His enemies. He perfectly obeyed. He didn't run from the cross, He ran towards it. He set His face like flint towards Jerusalem. And He credits us with that obedience. Our Father sees Jesus in us. So brothers and sisters, stand in amazement at God's compassion. Allow that wide compassion to challenge you and to change you. Allow God's compassion to cut through the confusion of this life and bring with it gospel clarity. And remember the truths of this text that display gospel truth that is confirmed to us in the cross of Christ. May we glory in no other but our compassionate and loving God, who has been made known to us in His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You are so very good to us. We thank You that as we look at the weakness
of our own selves, that by grace we can look to the strength of Christ. And we thank you that your arms are wide to receive us in him. And we pray that we would have a heart for those lost and desperately needing your healing touch. Help us to proclaim the gospel with joy, to leave aside reluctance, and to be awestruck as we come into greater relationship with you, as we receive and hear of the wide love of you for so many, and even for us. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ and the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen.